Hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to read beginning at verse 4, the second part, 4b, as we might say, through verse 23. So let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. Begin with the actual taunt. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter has come up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from the thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you have cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth, and fill the faces of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us through Isaiah the prophet. We thank you for the firmness that this word has, the finality that it announces. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding of this word as we hear it, as I proclaim it. May our eyes be lifted to heaven. May our thoughts turn toward Christ. And may our trust be in him alone. We give you all praise, glory, and honor. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As the future of judgment of Babylon continues to unfold, we find Isaiah doing a couple of things. So going back to chapter 13, we saw that Babylon stood as a type of final judgment. Real judgment came to Babylon, but we know that the city itself serves as a type. We see that all the way in Revelation 19, where the cities of the world have given themselves over to Babylon, this prostitute who is judged. But what we see here is, in addition to the type that is in chapter 13, we see as well that here in chapter 14, that Isaiah personifies the king of Babylon. And in doing so, he gives us the ideal king committing the ideal sin by which God's judgment comes against him. And that sin is a sin of pride, which manifests itself in a cult of personality. Idolatry really is where it goes, but it's sin that is pride and cult of personality. And like other Isaianic themes, this one picks up on the idea that rulers, particularly rulers associated with Babylon, are proud. And they dominate the city of man. We used that reference some time ago to talk about Babylon, the type, this city of man that is in rebellion against God. Now, as Christians, we've said we live in the midst of this city, but we are to never take up their idolatry. And we're going to try to weave our way through this because this is a very big challenge as we consider not only the idolatry that comes with living in the city of man, that is what they promote, but standing over against it. Our ideal person is Daniel. He is the one who, in real Babylon, in real time, not only walks a godly life or lives a godly life, but he resists time and again where that empire stands up in the cult of personality and calls for worship to itself. But it's a challenge that most of us as Christians have because the cult of the state dominates our lives. It's all around us. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. And most of the time, we have a hard time distinguishing what the cult is versus what the culture is. The city of man becomes an idolatrous theocracy in which man himself has assumed the position of deity. And from this, all sorts of idolatry flows. Let us, as God's people, flee that idolatry. I want to begin with a brief historical perspective. I think Isaiah particularly, but the Bible as a whole, takes themes that are given to us early, Genesis usually, and it begins to weave a tapestry and to teach us how these early themes in Genesis find their culmination or their fulfillment or consummation through the scriptures into the New Testament and then in the final consummation. But I want to begin by referencing back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. That's where it's the famous passage of the sons of God come and marry the daughters of men. And then also, the most famous king besides Nebuchadnezzar to come out of Babylon, or to, in this case, found Babylon, and that is Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the sons of God, often that I think have been wrongly interpreted as some kind of demonic things. I think that what it is getting at are chieftains or rulers. And in showing directly how the line of Cain dominates the world, as sons of God, they consider themselves to be either ascending to be God or descended from the gods, which, if you know anything about ancient literature or ancient history, you know that this is a very common thing among rulers of the earth. We see it in Nebuchadnezzar for sure, but we see it throughout ancient history, that men ascend to be God and take on a divine mantle in order to rule, in this case, very, very unjustly, taking what is not theirs as their own. In doing so, they have a claim to deity, but they act rebelliously against God. Judgment flows. The flood itself comes right out of the end of that chapter in Genesis. But you can see how there is a usurpation of God's authority, particularly as he has given it to man to rule. The sons of God, they call themselves. Nimrod, much later, chapter 10, as we've mentioned before, was the founder of Babylon. He was the founder of Nineveh and Assyria and a few other places. He was considered a mighty hunter. Interestingly enough, similar word that is used. He's maybe a mighty hunter, and it might be a reference to the great hunts of the ancient world, but more than likely it means that he himself also is a chief or a ruler. And he said, we're told there in Genesis 10 that he lives before the face of God, which more than likely is a negative connotation, that he's rebellious before God. Well, how do I know? Because what he begins to do is he begins to make that ziggurat, that tower that wants to ascend to God. That he is going to come into God's presence by ascending to the Most High. He's going to make a name for himself. And again, he desires, as a one who takes on divine mantle, to ascend to God himself and take on those divine qualities as a ruler. Where we see that Babel's sin is a very defiant intent to illicitly seize immortality. That is, this name that is to be given. We want a name for ourselves. We want to be known forever and ever. Now, there's all kinds of ways that man attempts to take on immortality. Fame is one of them. A reputation that lasts beyond death is another. I suppose severing your head and putting it in a cryo chamber and hoping that you can come back to life is a third way that man has taken on the idea that he wants to be immortal. This is what Isaiah begins to prophesy about. His song here, as we're going to mention in a moment, this taunt as it's given, are attributes of the same sins that are committed by the sons of God and by Nimrod himself, both of whom come from the same general area where Babylon now stands, particularly Babel on the plain of Shinar. Ultimately, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar, we won't, but you can read it in Daniel, that he himself embodies this desire for immortality in his vision of the tree that's in chapter 4 of Daniel. Man's collective here, this gathering together as a city, is a desire to bring about the immortality that he wants, he desires. That we're told in Ecclesiastes is actually implanted in our hearts, that we have eternity already in there. The problem is that we know that we can't get it. Or, sinfully, we try to achieve it in ways that are sinful, improper. And so what we have here in Isaiah, then, turning back to that, is a song that celebrates the Lord's justice with this kind of theme in mind, that once more we're going to see associated with Babylon this ideal king who is ascending on high, attempting to achieve immortality, attempting to improperly rule people, and in that the pride that comes with the ascendancy that he must do this. And so what we have before us is a song. It's translated there as taunt, but it's really the same word that's used throughout the book of Proverbs, where we have, this is a saying or a proverb or a parable. In the Hebrew, it can be translated into any of those three things. It is not mockery per se that we have, but it is a saying. And what we should recognize from this is that it is a song to be sung. And in a good way, like those in Revelation who are believers, they sing a song to God's justice. They praise him for the attribute of a just judgment. That is one of his attributes, and we praise the Lord for that. That the day that comes when justice is served to all of the wicked will be a day of rejoicing for all of us. Because we have all experienced injustice in some form or another. And for many of us, injustice goes unrequited. So it continues on and lingers on, and we live in the futility of a world in which justice is not fully and ultimately given. Now, we can seek it in a penultimate sense, and sometimes we even achieve it in that penultimate sense, that is, less than the ultimate. And yet we know that as much as we achieve it, injustice continues to exist in the world, true injustice, particularly as it is manifest in rebellion against God himself. And so this is a song. And it is a song attributable to God himself for his just judgment on this ideal king of Babylon, not speaking of any particular one, but the collective idea of how the king of Babylon acted. And so we should learn from it in the true sense that it is a mashal, a proverb, or a parable. And so we learn from it about God's attribute of justice. We learn from it that the Lord brooks no rivals, particularly when it comes to worship. That when we gather to worship, we worship one God and one alone. We do not serve and cannot serve two masters. And so in the sense that we are dealing here with the state in the sense that it becomes a cult for us, we cannot worship the state. As much as the state generally wants us to worship it, we cannot. We have one God, one Lord, one Master. The third thing that we can learn here is that there is a final judgment coming. And by implication, we need to be ready for that final judgment. Now that seems self-evident. We hear that a lot, but yet the warning still serves and we should hear it again. Final judgment is coming. We need to be ready. And so here, this idolatry that we're going to look at here in a minute is a collective worship of the state. It's a civil religion. Worship of the state, or worshiping as the state commands. Now I know, I just look around and see it in your faces, that this can be a hard thing for people. We walk a very fine line here, because we live here. And we want to think the best of our state and think the worst of everyone else's. The Bible does not make that kind of distinction. It makes the distinction between God's holy people as a nation and all the rest. And we've already said that the state itself, this aspect of how we live, is given to us by God so that he can bring forth his salvation, in which even his people live in and with persecution. I mentioned it in using the words from 1 Peter, that when we were looking at the blessing to our new communicants, is that we are at this time persecuted a little for this time until we enter the glory of the future realm, without the persecution that comes with it. This collective worship is that we believe the myths of the state and, you know, basically treat it like God, where we just simply do everything that it tells us to do. Its aim is subjugation. And if we see from Isaiah itself, the aim of the subjugation is particularly by war. So the first thing that we see here, or number two, if you're keeping track. The first one was a historical perspective. Second, there will be peace on earth. This is the very first thing that's noted in this song, is that the oppression has ceased. In fact, there's two things that are given here. That oppression has ceased, and that the trees, the cedars of Lebanon are named, cry out in relief, there's no one left to cut us down. It's a reference to, in some sense, two things. Total warfare, so just getting rid of, you know, just a scorched earth policy, just getting rid of everything to subjugate a people. And or the use of the trees themselves as instruments of war, whether they be battering rams or other things. I mean, think about that for a minute. That the earth itself says, justice has finally been executed, and that I will not be used, says the trees, as an instrument of war anymore. So this is why I say the subjugation comes by total war, and when justice finally comes, there's relief by the earth itself. The sin that we see here, before we get to that, the sin that we see here, verse 11, is pride. The pomp that comes with being this king who conquers. Thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's a celebration, if we can get into the mind of this ideal king. It's a celebration of his mighty achievements. But particularly his desire towards immortality. And so this is the sin that is called out once more, is pride. This pride leads to cult of personality. It leads to idolatry, the worship of the very state itself. And this sin, as we've mentioned already, is consistent with the ancient rulers. So whether it be the sons of God in chapter 6 of Genesis, or Nimrod in chapter 10 of Genesis, or any of the various kings and kingdoms that you know of in the ancient world who call upon themselves the act of divine right or the deity itself. So Egypt did this. We see that in Exodus. We know that Nebuchadnezzar did this, and the Babylonians who did it, and we know the Assyrians did it, and you're hard pressed to find somebody who didn't do it. They invoked and became the deity, and then called to themselves worship. Again, we can very, very simply just point to the book of Daniel. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. He builds the giant statue and says, hey, everybody, you all get to go out to the plain. When you hear the worship music, everyone bow down. I mean, there it was kind of plain and obvious. But that's what they do. They build a beautiful statue. It was tall and big, and it was gold. And it was precious, and it was everything that you would want in a good religion. Call the people and have them bow before it. So this is what we're dealing with, is this type of hubris. And so, you can just read through the book of Daniel. You can consider Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and these men named in the book who called for the worship of themselves or the obedience that was without rival to themselves. Darius, without naming his name, we have this fellow over here, and we can't get anything bad about him. So how about if we say, Darius, make a law. And this law says that we can only pray to you for the next 30 days. Well, that seems innocuous. I mean, sure, we'll pray to Darius or Baal, or it doesn't matter. I can stick in any name that I want, except that you can't stick in any name that you want, and neither could Daniel. And so the command was, do as I say, and do not challenge me. That is calling you to worship the state. And you can see Daniel went, well, can't do that. I pray to one God and one God only. So I want us to understand that when we hear Isaiah giving these words, that these folks were living in a real place under a real state that was calling for them to worship it. And it was using all the means necessary to receive the devotion, the adoration, and the praise that belongs only to God. What does this produce? Well, it produces judgment, and particularly it produces justice in a good and final way. The end of the age, here in these first verses, 4 through 11, the end of the age brings finality in judgment. That there will be a final justice with no second chances. In fact, we're told not only are the trees relieved, but in the opening words in verse 4, that the chiefs, the rulers who had been subjugated, are also relieved. That finally, in this case, maybe Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever is speaking of this ideal king, they find him in the Sheol as well. And they all start cheering. Finally, the one who subjugated us is now under God's judgment. The one who had unjustly trampled us is now being trampled, if you will, by God himself. That they are now all together in the same place. But final judgment also brings peace. Hopefully you hear echoed in there the words of the heavenly host from Luke, right? Go see your Messiah, because now there's going to be peace on earth. Peace on earth. It's something that we desire and we strive for and we want. Isaiah gives it to us in the negative way. The host of heaven gives it to us in the positive way. He says the one who brings peace is now there in that stable in Bethlehem. Isaiah tells us in the negative way, where the earth itself, who is under God's bondage, under the decay that comes with the curse that God has put on the earth, is now relieved. Because the war, the military there that has been giving scorched earth as the subjugation of the peoples that maybe we would call the environmental impact of it has now come to an end. And the trees express their relief. We have a real comfort and hope here, folks. But we have to wait for that to be fully realized. We seek justice to the best of our abilities. Under our limited circumstances and abilities that we can do that. Trusting the Lord that He will ultimately do this, because He promises to do it. That those rulers that have been unjust to us will not escape the final judgment, but will fall under a just judgment of God Himself. Whether they have ever acknowledged God or not here on this earth, they serve under Him, as Romans tells us, they are His servants. And they do not escape His notice, nor particularly when they engage in the cult of personality that calls for them to worship, to have worship given to them, that those folks will not be overlooked. And so we wait for that day, saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," even as we work to the best of our ability to have justice executed in this world. Lastly, we see the fallen star, the fallen day star, as the embodiment of the one who is this ideal king. And this is in verses 12 through 23, where we begin with a look into the king's heart. Now, I've mentioned Nebuchadnezzar and a few of these guys by name, but Isaiah himself doesn't seem to be naming names. He seems to be giving us the ideal version of maybe all of these men together. And so he begins this section by saying, "The day star has fallen." And I'm going to jump in there with John Calvin and say, while it is common to interpret this as Lucifer or Satan, that is not who this is speaking of. And he says it about that directly. That's what I appreciate about him. I would have been much less direct. But he says, no, that's not who this is. And I'd agree. This is man. This is fallen man desiring ascendancy. Now, the first thing we have to recognize is probably Isaiah is using some kind of Canaanite myth, speaking of how they would worship, how they would call themselves unto deity, and using this kind of use of the day star. So it's some kind of false religion. And he's saying, this is what you say. So this day star, you're fallen. This is consistent with the sons of God and with Nimrod himself as those who've called upon themselves deity. But like all sinful men before him, he announces his own hubris, his own pride, as we look into his heart, that the desire is to ascend to a godlike position, or to God's position. He cobbles together both the civil rule and the religious devotion. He sits on top of a mountain. We've been making the case that this is where God dwells. He dwells on a mountain. Those temples were on mountains. And so you can see that he calls together both the civil and the religious together and says, "Come, worship me. I desire immortality to ascend on high to rule over you." This should be dark to us. This should be fearful to us. Not because they all do it, but because it has been done from time to time and will most likely be done again. These are dark times for believers under these conditions. In fact, rather than Lucifer, I'd say like Adam, the king of Babylon transgressed God's law. That Satan's temptation to Eve was exactly this: you will be like God. But not in the image-bearing way that God had made you, Adam and Eve, but in the rebellious way that you will usurp God's authority. You will be God. This is what sinful man himself desires, to be his own God, to be autonomous before all people. I am me by myself. Give me adoration, give me praise, give me glory, bow down to me. And in the worst of it, he calls others to worship him. So you have a pride manifesting in an idolatry. But there's a real reality here as well. This may be in your heart, in the hearts of sinful and wicked men. This may be in the hearts of wicked rulers. But God says there's a reality here as well. Not the fantasy that you think is going to be done here by you ascending on high like God. And so God proclaims to this ideal king that you live under me. You live under my judgment, says the Lord. There is no escape from it. God, we're told, brings him low. He executes justice for the pride of his life. And so we see there that in spite of the fact that this guy thinks that he's powerful, that God's power in relation is qualitatively different. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Man is not all powerful. And so here, the world wonders that once the powerful is now brought low, what happens? What he says is that he is set in contrast to the true king. In fact, this guy is called a branch as well. He's called a loathed branch. He also is cut off, but no shoot ever comes back out of him. His dead body is not given to honor in death, but to dishonor. And rather, when Christ is resurrected and vindicated, we're told, that he was the true righteous king all along, this one does not receive that vindication, but is condemned eternally to death. So I want us to think about this in three ways in terms of our own application. The first one is idolatry and the state. That we need to be on guard, folks, you and I, from the state, any state, calling us to give it adoration, glory, and honor, to bow down before it as our God. The myths are subtle. The calls for allegiance are there. And while we may be good citizens, we can never bow down and worship. We can never give them the allegiance that they ultimately want, which is worship and honor and glory. Secondly, in addition to not worshiping at the state or to that, we only worship the one true God as he commands. God commands us to worship him. And he, among other things, tells us idolatry is a wrong form of worship, whether it be the bowing down before a statue that's 90 feet tall, or whether it is the machination of your own mind that I want to worship God in the way that I see best. Both of those are idolatry. Both of those are sins before the Lord. We are called upon to worship the Lord only as he commands us. And so we give ourselves over to hearing God's word and to prayer and to the Lord's Supper particularly, but the sacraments generally. We sing the praise to the Lord and we bow down before him alone. Which brings me to number three in our application, that we submit ourselves to our one true King. And I don't mean just simply in worship, but in how we live all of our lives. Christ is our Savior. He is our Lord as well. And he has taught us how to walk before him and others, both circumspectly and also obediently. And so we need to put away our sin of idolatry, our sin of pride. We need to hate it in ourselves for sinning in that way. We turn to Christ for our forgiveness, to receive his grace and his mercy, his credited righteousness. And most of all, we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus comes, he returns, and he rights the wrongs by bringing judgment to the wicked, particularly to that ideal state king that calls for worship of himself. In conclusion, this is what verses 22 and 23 are about. It moves out of the poetic and into the more didactic. It simply announces that God himself is sure in his word. You can take him at it. Believe him. He is coming back to execute justice and judgment on the world. He's the Lord of history. Things do not happen haphazardly. They happen as he unfolds his will and brings that will to a conclusion, including the wicked Nebuchadnezzar. And so we look to him as the one who gives us the sure word of judgment, that we can trust him that he will come again and he will bring judgment to the wicked. We do not need to bow before them. We can turn to the Lord and bow before him and him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us, your call to the complete and total devotion that you are the Lord, the King, the God, the one to whom we turn, the one to whom we worship. Bless us, Lord. Strengthen us and keep us in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.